Father, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, into our minds deeply. I thank you that your word is said to do that, that it cuts to the deepest parts of our lives between bone and marrow. The picture is the deepest place in our bodies. And so I pray that you do that today. And I pray that you wouldn't let us leave unchanged. Please, please, don't ever let us be hard to your word, but soft and compliant. And I pray that we wouldn't stand over your word, but hear what it has to say to us, bend to what it has to say to us, change because of what it has to say to us. But equally, I pray that we do that because we see the great blessing and the great favor that is shown through what you have to reveal to us, and that you have good things in mind for your people and a good future. And I pray that this would shine through too. I pray all of this in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder what it means to be a true spiritual person. I wonder what true spirituality looks like for you. This series, it's labelled True Spirituality, and Paul's on a journey to look at the lives of the Corinthians, and he's reflecting on their lives, and they think they've got it together as spiritual types. So what does it mean to be truly spiritual? What does true spirituality look like? If you take your lessons from our day and age, from the media, from people that we see in the media, the first person that came to mind, I don't know why, for me, was Guy Sebastian. He was a Christian at the start of... That's got a bit of ringing to it, Simon. He was Christian when he went into whatever that show was that he went into on TV, but as fame came to him... He sort of walked away from that. But he still says that he's a spiritual person. He still says that. And so I'm reflecting on that and thinking, what does it mean for him to be spiritual? Well, as long as there's no sense of judgment, as long as there's only love, there's something there that about how he feels that comes out. But it's not grounded particularly in any deep truth, it seems. I don't mean to be having a go at Guy Sebastian. I think he's a very talented singer, but I'm reflecting on what I hear through the media on what it means to be spiritual. I looked online and I saw that the City of Sydney website has a whole page of events, and there's a lot of events that come under the label spirituality. So you can be engaged with your spirituality, if you like, with these events, is what it's saying. Here's a few of the things you can go to. Musical meditation, community yoga for mums and bubs, a Gary Lachman event, Dark Star Rising, which seems to be looking at the power of positive thinking, mental science, and strange and magical esoteric thoughts. There you go. It's always disturbing when your elder asks you when that is. There's a conscious warehouse party. I have no idea what that means. Gary Luckman again. Hypnagogia and precognitive dreams. And because his name kept coming up, I thought, who is this guy? Well, guess what? He's the bass player for the band Blondie. He was the bass player, one of the original bass players. I thought, what? Apparently his current gig is to write about the occult and mysticism. There's feng shui essentials. I don't know if I said that right. I'm glad there's no Chinese people here that could get me right about that. There's artistic eurythmy, a visible speech and singing event. An equinoctial workshop. I don't even know what some of these words mean, but here is a whole smorgasbord of ideas of what it means to engage with your spirituality. And I want us to see that this is our time, and our age and our culture is looking out to engage with their spirituality in lots of different ways. And I celebrate the looking for something missing. But I also grieve the very many different places they go to. And it makes me ask, what does true spirituality look like? We're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and a big question for the Corinthians is, what does it look like to be a truly spiritual person? And Paul is going to take them to task because they think they've got it together. They think they're the spiritual ones. And the reason they've got that way has a lot to do with their context. So let me tell you about their context. Corinth is in Greece. There's Greece. It's also brought to you by OPSM. If anyone can read that, you're doing very, very well. On my computer, it looked a lot bigger. So what I want you to see is down the bottom there, just to the, just see where Greece is written? Just up from that and to the right, there's a little bit off the end of Greece. You see that little bit there? Okay, do you see that? Well, that's called the Peloponnese. I don't know how you say that properly, but I saw that written and I haven't heard it said. So let me focus in on that. There's the Peloponnese. Okay, can you see Athens? Can anyone read that? Brought to you by OPSM. There's a nod and there's also a shake of the head from the back row. That little place marker, that's Corinth. There's this little isthmus that goes across from the mainland to the Peloponnese, okay? Corinth is right there on that little narrow isthmus. Now, the reason that's significant, the reason this context is significant, is because if you wanted to go from the Corinth side to the Ionian Sea side, if you went around the Peloponnese, it's like 700 kilometres of stormy seas. You could get your boat sunk, lose your goods, people die. Or what they did was they would carry the goods, and some people think they carry the ships, across the isthmus. It's about 6 kilometres instead of 700 kilometres around through stormy seas. And so what that means is that Corinth sits at the centre of a major trade route, and it's right in the center of hustle and bustle. And I want you to see that Corinth isn't off on the side, it's at the center of things that are going on. It's Wall Street, if you like. Physical kind of place that's really right in the center of it. Now, they actually turned that into a canal in the 1800s. There's the canal being built. Here it is today. This major sort of cut through the rock the whole way through. That was made in the 1800s. And you can go on tourist ships through that. It's about 6 kilometres, okay? Just over 6 kilometres. The big ships can't get through. So it's not really used. It's more of a tourist run. There it is from the air. This cut through through the whole little isthmus that connects the Gulf of Corinth with the Ionian Sea. And so you can see that getting across that little area is a really big deal. Well, the reason I lay all of that before you is to show you that that Corinth exists in a hustle-bustle world. We exist in a hustle-bustle world. There are a whole lot of people coming together at this place. There's a whole lot of ideas that are coming together. People are talking about the things that are in the world, their ideas. There were, in fact, wisdom speakers that spoke in the public square. And it was like a public sport to go along and hear these wisdom speakers. The Greek word for wisdom is Sophia, and the speakers were called sophists. And you were sophisticated if you followed your particular speaker. And so the way of the world in Corinth was to go along and hear your sophist, subscribe to that school of thinking, and be proud about your guy who speaks in the public square. That was the way of the world. And there were all of these different ideas, and there were all of these different gods that they followed, and there was even plinths for Caesar and empire worship, and that made worship also a political thing. And you know what? When we follow God, it's not something for just one part of life. It's for all of life, isn't it? It becomes something in the political arena because following God is for all of life, isn't it? It affects all region, all areas. And so the reason I lay all of this context before you is to show you that even though this is a long time ago, a different place, there is so much that comes into our world. We live in a hustle-bustle world with a plethora of different ways that people are engaging with wisdom, spirituality. We've already heard it this morning. There's a lot of different thoughts that are going on. But it wasn't just limited in Corinth to outside the church. The church in Corinth was being infected by the spirit of the age. And just as they followed their public speaker in the forum, they were following their guy in church. Some were going after Paul. Some were going after Apollos. And they're kind of missing the mark, missing the point. And their spirituality had taken on something else. It was gospel plus. And Paul says some very direct words to them about their spirituality. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. In other words, you don't have a clue about true spirituality. They're not yet spiritual people. And Paul seems to infer that the opposite of spirituality is worldliness. They've taken on the spirit of the age. They've brought that into the church. How are they showing that they are worldly? Well, it oozes out of their character. Let me read further. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? And he gets real specific by talking about the factionalism that they've got going on amongst them, following after particular speakers. Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Are they not mere human beings? Paul makes it clear that the speakers themselves, they're just not the point. Verse 5 and 6, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God has been making it grow. And that's where this whole talk is going. It is God who makes things grow. Not Paul, not Apollos, not anybody. The growth comes from God. And he talks about the church in agricultural terms. And he talks about it in building terms. And the point each time is that the gardener or the human builders are not the significant ones bringing the plants to life or building into being. Paul is pointing to God. And that's the point. He says that they are co-workers with God. And he says that he sees a wonderful grace in this in verse 10. That God includes ordinary human beings in this great work of building God's church. It is a great grace and a favor. But they're not the ones who bring in the results. It is God's work to bring growth. And so he calls everyone, but especially those that are engaged in the co-work of building churches, to be very careful that they remember that it is God who brings the growth, and not people. And not to build on any other foundation, any other assumption that growth comes from somewhere else. It comes through God. He says in verses 11 to 15, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Well, that's a pretty serious, pretty stern warning, isn't it? Fire kind of gets your attention, doesn't it, straight away? It's a warning to builders, to church builders. It's saying, build well. That's what it's saying. Church builders get held to a high standard by the Lord. And in its first instance, that's an address to church leaders. So, minister, elders, take that on board. It's a pretty heavy responsibility. But having said that, church building doesn't exist just with the minister and with the elders, does it? I'm your third minister. What happened during the vacancy? Was the church being built? What is the church? The church is the people, God's people. Was the church being built? Well, yes, it was. You see, it's not just the minister, it's not the church elders. All of God's people are engaged in the work of building God's church. And this warning here, it's a warning, but it's not meant to scare us away, because Paul has also spoken about how this is a wonderful grace and favor to be involved in this co-work of building God's church. It's meant to make us be active, not sit back, but to engage with the task and to do it really well. Build the church well. That's what he's saying. He's saying, build well. The quality of your work will be tested. And as I've considered this more, I've been thinking about this. I was thinking about it yesterday as I was up at men's convention. I was listening to the talks, but I was thinking about this too. And I've realized that the warning isn't about whether or not you're building. That's not the point. Everyone is building. The point is how you're building, what you're building, with what you're building. In other words, you are always building something with the thrust of your life, with your words, with your actions. They all build something. The only question is, what is it building? What's the quality of what you're building? And I know we don't want to make the church a professional, a place of professionalism, but I can't help but thinking, God's the judge here. He's the one we answer to, and it calls me to build well. So here's my challenge to you on the basis of what this passage says. Can I encourage you to look at what your church needs? To look at how you're building something in this community that is God's people. And can I encourage you to build well? Whatever that looks like, whatever you do, build well. And I'm just going to leave it as broad as that. We each have a part to play in the body, don't we? Different things that we can do. But sitting back is not building. It's building in a different direction. Take that on board. The problem in our passage is that the Corinthian church is going beyond the gospel with what they are about, and they are adding a layer of sophistication. They are adding worldliness to the church and what they're about. And Paul talks about how precious God's church is. And I think he's trying to say, look up. Look at this group of people that's around you. Look how precious they are. This is God's church. And God's temple is sacred. He says, don't you know that God's Spirit dwells in you? Here is God's sacred temple. It is very precious, and God's Spirit is at work amongst you. And he reminds them once again about the essential work of God in the lives of God's people. His Spirit is at work amongst them. And he calls them out in the last verses of the chapter for being inconsistent with the message of the gospel. That it's all about God's work in their lives. It's all about God's work in the lives of weak and needy people. But they focused on speakers and on the wisdom of the world and on how people speak and on their appearances. And they've added this other thing when it's about God's work in needy lives. And they're so full of pride and not filled with humility, and it is killing them as God's people. It is killing them. And he says that the wisdom of this age is deceitful, and it entraps people and it brings them down. And it will only entrap you and bring you down too. Verses 19 to 23. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And in chapter 2, he's had this long spiel about the wisdom of God and how unimaginable it has been for people in its breadth and goodness for God's people. He says that God's wisdom is revealed to his people by his Spirit. And what he's saying is that it's God's work to reveal. This wisdom has been given to them. That's the point. It's not something that they've worked at learning and knowing as if it comes from themselves. The point is that it comes from without, from outside of them. It comes from God. Whilst the wisdom of men, it's something that comes from within. And the effect on character is this. It locates them either in a place of humility with understanding that God's wisdom comes from outside of them, that they are just humble recipients of God's goodness to them, or it seats them in a place of pride, puffed up with the idea of their own worth and that they have gained their own wisdom. In chapter 4, Paul says that he and Apollos, they're just servants. There's no big noting Paul or Apollos, is there? He's saying that they are just humble servants. And he doesn't rest on his credentials. He doesn't push himself. The exact opposite. And he looks to God's judgment on themselves and their lives. And he encourages them to do exactly the same. Look to God's perception of your life. Look carefully. In verse 6 he says, do not go beyond what is written. That's what they've done, isn't it? They've got gospel and they've gone beyond. They've added worldliness. And he's saying, keep it simple. Get back to the gospel. Get back to the fact that it is God's work in you and not your work to be spiritual. And so he grounds them in the knowledge that God's people's wisdom is a deferred wisdom that comes from God. It's not from themselves, in and from themselves. Verse 7 he says, in chapter 4 he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? The point is that it comes from God. And if you did not receive it, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you do not? You did not. They think they've got it together. They think they're so spiritual. They think they're so wise. They're following after their particular speaker because they've brought in the worldliness, the ways of the world into the church. And what Paul is reminding them that is that wisdom comes from God. He's taken them back to the gospel. They need to become cross-shaped servants. Paul's only starting on this journey of looking at true spirituality, and it seems to me that humility is way up front in this whole journey. He's going to have lots more to say. But right here, they need to become cross-shaped servants. How about we pray? Father God, I thank you that your word does not just sit back in the time of Paul in Corinth, in that location, but that it speaks into our day and age as well. And Father, I pray that you would keep us true to your gospel, to the fact that life and growth comes from you. Father, I pray that you would help us not to take on the ways of the world in thinking about things. I pray that the culture of our day and age would be distinct from the culture of your people gathered in this church. I pray that the culture of this church would speak into the culture of our day and age. But Father, I pray that we would rest in the knowledge that who we are, our intrinsic worth, comes because of our identity in you. It is you who have made us who we are as your people. And we give you great thanks for what you have done in our lives. And I pray that we'd see that it's a level playing field. We are all equally your servants, saved by grace through faith in you. So Father, as we go out into the week ahead, I pray that you would bless your people as they engage in the task of living for you. And Father, I pray that we would live in ways that show that we know where our worth comes from and engage in the task of church building in ways that please and honor you, so that on that final day when you come to judge and see the way that we have been building, I pray that you would be pleased. So Father, all of these things we bring to you this morning. Thank you from you for your grace and your mercy to us. And I pray all of this in your name. Amen.